Well, friends, please turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. First of all, we're continuing our series this evening in the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. I'll say more about that in just a while. And so this is not going to be a sermon on these particular portions of Scripture, but they very much are relevant to our subject this evening. And we're going to read Ephesians 1 from 3 to 10, and then we'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and we will read there from verse 25 to 27. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We turn over to these verses in Ephesians 5. We're not thinking specifically about husbands loving their wives or our wives tonight, although that is extremely important, but just the analogy which is drawn here by the Apostle Paul. Husbands, love your wives, he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can study sound doctrine together in this place. We thank you that we can enjoy this freedom to open up Holy Scripture, knowing that all Scripture is God-breathed, and knowing that your great desire is that we would know you, and that we would love you, that we would grow to be strong in you, and that we would serve you well. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be attentive tonight to the preaching of your word, particularly on a relatively warm day. And we pray, Lord, that it may be truly edifying, and that it may point us once again to the glory of Christ and to his finished work, and that we might be humble before you, and that we might rejoice in you, and that we might love you above all other things. We ask, O Lord, for the help and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, in recent weeks we've been working our way through what have come to be known as the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, which are commonly articulated using the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And so tonight we come to the third of those doctrines and to what is known as limited atonement. And let me say at the outset, it's probably fair to say that of the 5 points, or the 5 of the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, this is the one that's most likely to be either denied altogether or to be shied away from, even by evangelical Christians. One preacher, one theologian, described this particular doctrine as the black sheep of the family. For that reason, it's something that even sometimes those who would consider themselves to be reformed in their doctrine, even still, they can sometimes be less sure about this, perhaps even a little bit embarrassed by this, certainly when it's compared with the other doctrines of grace. One of the reasons for that is actually to do with the term itself. The very phrase or the label limited atonement has quite a negative ring to it, and it can sometimes cause people to think that what is actually being said is that Christ's atoning work, his sacrifice, was somehow limited in value, that it was of limited worth, which is, of course, definitely not what is being said. Christ's atonement is of infinite and immeasurable value. It's not something that we could ever speak of as being limited in that sense. And so what many theologians have done in order to get to the very heart of this teaching, the very heart of what is intended by this particular doctrine, is that rather than speak of limited atonement, they've tended to prefer the terms definite atonement or particular redemption. Definite atonement or particular redemption. Now, why is that helpful? It's helpful because the issue at stake here is not the question of how many people Christ's death could have potentially saved. The answer to that question would be all the people in the world and all the people in 10 billion other worlds besides. The issue at stake is who did Christ particularly die for? What did he actually accomplish by his sacrifice? Did he die specifically for the elect? Or did he die for everyone in an indiscriminate sense? Well, the biblical answer to that question is that Jesus died for the sins of the elect. Robert Raymond, in explaining this doctrine, he said, Christ died efficaciously, that is, truly savingly, only for the elect, although the infinite sufficiency of his atonement and the divine summons to all to repent and trust in Christ provide the warrant for the universal proclamation of the gospel to all men. The Westminster Confession, chapter 11, our confession, puts it like this. It says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. And so, to put it in more crude or blunt terms, Jesus did not die for those who will never believe. He died for each and every one who will believe. Jesus did not make satisfaction to God the Father for the sins of people who will spend eternity in hell. He made satisfaction to God the Father for the sins of all who will spend eternity in glory. And friends, we see here again, don't we, that there is a very rational, there is a very obvious logic to this. If we say that Jesus died to atone for the sins of all people universally and indiscriminately, which is what the Arminian position teaches, then what that necessarily means is that his death was actually ineffectual. It was partially, at least, unsuccessful. Why? Because we know that not all people will be saved in the end. And so what that does is that it has the effect of turning Christ's death into an atonement in theory rather than an atonement which actually saves. But the Reformed position, the biblical position, says that Christ's death definitely atones for the sins of those who were chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. The biblical message is that all those for whom Christ died will, in the end, be saved. And so, with all of this in mind, as a kind of introduction to this great subject, what I want to do this evening is really three things. First of all, I want us to look very briefly at just a couple of what are sometimes described as the problem texts, verses in Scripture which are, some people would say would undermine or would disprove this doctrine. Not them all, but we're going to look at a couple. Then I want to simply highlight a few texts which underline this doctrine, which teach this doctrine. And then thirdly, I want us to focus finally on what the Bible says about the effectual nature of Christ's death in particular. And so first of all, a couple of so-called problem texts. There's really two in particular which tend to be highlighted most commonly by those who would be of an Arminian persuasion. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, where Paul says this. He says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The Arminian will say, well, there you have it. God wants all people to be saved, and therefore Christ must have died for all people indiscriminately. The problem is that argument really ignores the wider context of the passage. Paul had just said right before this, "I urge that supplications and prayers be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life." And so in its proper context, what he's meaning when he speaks there of all people is all kinds of people, that is, people in every sphere of society. It's really the same sense in which the Apostle John speaks in Revelation 5, verse 9, where it says, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Paul was expressing to Timothy how important it is that the people of God pray not just for those who are like them and come from their background or share their own status in society, but also for those in high positions and indeed those in every other position. Why? Well, first of all, as he says, so that Christians might then lead a peaceful and a quiet life without being hindered by those people, restricted by those people. But secondly, because God has willed that people from every sphere of life should be saved. And so this was the view also of Augustine and John Calvin. What Paul is speaking about here is not all people comprehensively or universally, but all kinds of people. That God's will is to ransom and redeem people from every tribe and from language and nation, people from every status and walk of life. The second text is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where the Apostle Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Again, some people have interpreted this verse as saying that the reason that the end has not yet come is that God's desire is for all people universally and indiscriminately to come to repentance and salvation. And so on that basis, then, Jesus must have therefore died for the sins of all people. But again, that cannot possibly be Peter's intention here, given everything else that he said in his two epistles. Peter had already described Christians in his first epistle as the elect of God. He couldn't possibly then be insinuating that it was God's will for all people to be saved. But what he was saying was that God is patient and God is not willing that any of his elect should perish. One of the reasons why the end has not yet come is that God is not willing that any of those whom he set his affection upon in eternity past should fail to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any of those for whom Jesus died will not then receive the full benefits of his sacrifice and his redeeming work. So these are just very briefly two of the scriptures which are commonly used as a way of trying to undermine or refute this doctrine of definite atonement. And hopefully you can see that those arguments are fairly logical when we take into account the wider context in which these scriptures were given, and also when we take into account a wider and fuller framework of our theology. This is just, in a sense, to get you started and to remind you of the need to read the text, but then think deeply about the text in relation to other texts and in relation to what God has made very clear in other portions of Scripture. What then about the more positive texts? Where does the Bible affirm this important truth, the definite nature of Jesus' work on the cross? Well, again, there are many places that we could turn, but let me just mention four in particular. If you have your Bibles there, first of all, from the Old Testament, again, go to Isaiah 53 and to verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8, where it says this. It says, "By oppression and judgment He, Jesus, was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Remember, God is speaking specifically there through the prophet Isaiah. He's speaking about the death of Christ 700 years before the event itself. What is he saying? What is the reason for his death? Who would Christ be stricken for? He was stricken, says the Lord, says the word of God, for the transgression of my people. It was a specific work, you see, for a specific people. Secondly, turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, told him that the one who was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit. And what did this angel say to Joseph about this one who was to be born? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save who? He will save his people from their sins. His elect, those who were given to him by God the Father, having been chosen by him in eternity past. Thirdly, turn to John 17, verse 9. Jesus was praying to his Father in heaven, the high priestly prayer. And at this particular point in the prayer, he's praying and he thinks of his disciples. And he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see that Jesus was not praying there for all people indiscriminately. But what was he doing? He was praying for the elect. He was praying for those for whom he died, those he therefore wanted to make sure would continue on to the very end. Finally, turn to Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul says, well-known words, familiar to all of us, I'm sure, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see how from beginning to end, God's work of salvation is something definite, and it is something particular, and yes, it is something limited and discriminatory in the sense of its application. Those whom he particularly predestined are those whom he particularly calls. Those whom he particularly calls are those he particularly justifies by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because those particular people are justified by the blood, those same people will then be glorified in the end. It is God's work from beginning to end. And because that is the case, it is therefore a particular and a definite work where there is nothing left to chance. The third thing that we need to do, if we're going to grasp and embrace this great doctrine, this is something the old American Presbyterian preacher James Montgomery Boyce particularly emphasized, and his work on this is very helpful, is that we need to develop a biblical theology of the cross itself. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, we need to ask ourselves the question, how does the Bible describe the meaning or the accomplishments of his death? Does it describe Jesus' death in a way that has a definite consequence for a certain people? Or does it describe his death as something that's just kind of left hanging out there as if it's ultimately dependent on man's choice and is therefore ineffectual in and of itself? Well, think about three ways that the Bible speaks of Christ's sacrifice. First of all, think about the word propitiation. The word propitiation. Paul says in Romans 3, verses 23 to 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." So what is this propitiation? Well, propitiation describes the act of turning away or averting the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus suffered God's wrath on the cross, and in so doing, he turned that wrath away from our lives. Now think about this logically. It is unthinkable that Jesus could suffer the wrath of God on the cross and thereby turn away God's wrath from a particular person, only for that person to then spend eternity in hell under God's wrath. Do you see? Either Jesus has effectually, by his blood, turned aside God's wrath from the lives of specific people for specific sins, or he hasn't turned aside that wrath from anyone's life, which means the cross is emptied of all of its power. But as it is, the Bible is very clear. Jesus has turned aside God's wrath. He has done so particularly and definitely for the lives of all those whose personal sin he died for. Do you see, it's not a vague thing, this sin. Just as you and I are guilty of particular sin before God, so Jesus has suffered the wrath of God for that particular sin, so that that wrath is no longer hanging over your life. You're no longer under this condemnation. Secondly, think about the word justification. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by what?" Since then we have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What is justification? It is a legal term. And it's a legal term which means to be declared, pronounced, not guilty. Now, think about the next question. How is that determination, how is that declaration, that pronouncement made possible? What is the crucial act which secures a person's justification? Paul is telling us, and he says it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so again, it is unthinkable that Jesus would pay the penalty for sinners such that they would be declared not guilty before God, only for those same people to then be treated as guilty on the day of judgment. Either Christ has truly freed a person from his or her guilt by suffering for that guilt on the cross, or he hasn't actually freed anyone from their guilt by his sacrifice, in which case all would perish. Finally, think about the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. Paul says in the very next verse of Romans 5 and verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." While we were enemies, he says, we were reconciled to God again by what? By the death of his Son. Do you see, again, the death of Christ was the crucial means by which the elect were able to be reconciled to God. Friends, do you see the definite nature of what Jesus has done for us on the cross? You are not saved, ultimately speaking, by your faith. That is the instrument which God gives as a gift to all his elect, in order that that which he has already done can then be received. But the critical factor, the crucial thing that accomplished the turning away of God's wrath from your life, your justification before Almighty God and your reconciliation to this God, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. See how this turns us away from ourselves and to the wonder of Christ and his work again. Why is this so important? Why is this not just a matter of splitting hairs? Well, it's so important because, first of all, it points us to the glory of Christ in his finished work. The glory of all that he and he alone has accomplished for sinners. He is the one who has done all that is necessary for the complete and full salvation of his people. And secondly, I think this is something that should greatly increase the assurance of all who believe in his name. If what Jesus did on the cross was for all people indiscriminately, then it's not quite a finished work, is it? It's a kind of changeable thing that's sort of up for grabs and ultimately, crucially determined by man's own decision. But if Jesus came into this world and he died for the particular sins of a particular people, definitely and precisely and fully on that cross, then how encouraged and how emboldened and assured ought we to be that by looking to him and trusting in his work, we will be saved in the end. Listen to the old Scottish theologian, John Murray. He said, "The very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men in a salvable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish, as well as to those who are the heirs of eternal life. In that event, we should have to dilute the grand categories in terms which the Scripture defines the atonement and deprive them of their most precious import and glory. This, he said, we cannot do. The saving efficacy of expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption is too deeply embedded in these concepts, and we dare not eliminate its efficacy. We would do well to ponder the words of the Lord himself. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Dear friends, the death of Jesus Christ did not provide a hypothetical atonement. He died for the particular sins of a particular people, and he atoned definitely for them. And it's in this that he is wonderfully glorified. And it's in this that we have every reason to rejoice in who he is and what he has done for us. Because you're here tonight and you fail every day like me and you repent every day by his grace. But fundamentally underneath all of this, what is your only hope in life and death? It is that Jesus Christ is your Savior and he is your Lord. And he is the one who has done everything necessary to make sure that you will enter on that final day into the glory of his kingdom. Why? Because his was a work of definite atonement. His is a work of particular and certain redemption. And so all the praise and the glory to his wonderful name. Let us come before God in prayer together. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we worship you and we bow down before you. We recognize, our Father, that this can be complex, it can be difficult teaching, particularly if we have never heard these things before or never truly explored these things. But we trust, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would give us the grace of a humility and not to argue with what you reveal to be true, but to rejoice in who you are, the God who is sovereign over all things. All things exist for your pleasure and for your glory. And we are just so thankful that we have come under your grace and that we have tasted life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the assurance it gives to us to know that as those who so often do fail you from one day to the next, to remember that Jesus has performed a work of definite atonement, that he truly has satisfied the justice of God for our particular and personal sins. He has purchased our reconciliation to our Creator. Lord our God, we are mindful, even as we pray over these things, of our sin, the sins of our past and the sins of this day, the sins that we will no doubt commit in coming days, and to think that all of this was laid upon the sinless one, and that he suffered for those sins the wrath that was due to us, and so that we can be confident even this evening that we have been declared not guilty, that we have been forgiven of our sins. The pathway to life has been opened up for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to truly embrace that life and to live for your honour in the coming days. We pray, Lord, that this would embolden us in the work of evangelism. We thank you that we do not declare and we do not proclaim a Christ who may be able to save or who has sort of died for our sins, but one who has finished the work for his people. How this should cause us, Lord, to share him, to proclaim him indiscriminately in our daily lives. Father, to that end, we pray for the work of this church. We thank you for the opportunity we have to meet new people here in the cafe week by week, and we pray that you would bless those interactions. We remember the work of mums and toddlers, and we thank you for new people attending there. And again, we pray, Lord, that the light of your truth would resonate in people's hearts, young and old. We thank you, Lord, for the children's ministry, and we are conscious of them in these difficult days. And thank you for Richard teaching this morning, and Neil and Emma and Debbie. Father, we pray that you would bless the word to the lives of our young ones, and that you would enable them, Lord, to understand the truth of your word and the magnificence of your gospel, and that you would grant them a strong faith to love Christ and to serve him in all the days to come. Father in heaven, as we come to you in prayer at this time, we are ever conscious of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for the name and for the faith. And we do want to pray this evening for the persecuted church. Lord our God, we remember those in Mozambique. We remember believers in Iran and in North Korea. We hear reports of another 130 people killed in Burkina Faso in recent days. Father, there seems to be often a common denominator, which is militant Islamists. We pray that you would stay their hand. We pray that you would be merciful and drive back the forces of evil and darkness in these countries and many other nations around the world. We pray that you would comfort your people, particularly those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so we pray that you would embolden your people and give them zeal and give them wisdom. And we pray that you would bless their testimony and that you would bless their witness. Our Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be inspired by their testimony, and that you would help us to be your loyal foot soldiers, to be steadfast and immovable in the work of your kingdom. We pray that you would be merciful to our own land. We recognize, O Lord, that you alone are the one who can turn around the downward spiral and the trajectory that we seem to be on and have been on for many years. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down in power. Even the mountains would tremble. The sound of your word, the proclamation of your gospel, embolden your servants up and down the length and the breadth of this once great nation. We pray that you would revive your people, that you would prosper and increase your word, and that many would come to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name which is above every name, that name at which every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, until that day, keep us and bless us and enable us that we might honor you in all things. And in this coming week, we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.